going from Antioch up through the regions of Cilicia and Galatia, delivering the news about the decision at Jerusalem, that everybody was on board, everybody was in line with what the Holy Spirit had already shown them and told them. And from after having gone all the way across Turkey, all the way across that portion of the empire, they came over to Troas on the coast, and having been told by the Spirit not to preach in Asia, Ephesus and the other cities of Asia, and not to even go into Bithynia, although we know that later the church went into Bithynia, because Peter talks about the churches in Bithynia, mentions that in his opening lines. They weren't to go those places, and they didn't really know where to go. And so Paul, Silas, and they had picked up Timothy and Lystra, and he's with them now. They went down to Troas, and there at Troas, Luke became a part of the party. And the Lord gave them a vision, gave Paul a vision, of a man of Macedonia, and they concluded, and there was a distinction made earlier today about something that's explicit and something that's not explicit. They concluded from that vision that they were supposed to go to Macedonia. And so Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, at least those four, went across. And I just want to mention that when Luke tells the story there, they're crossing over by sea from Troas to Samothrace to the coastline of Macedonia, and Philippi is not far off the coast. There was a two-day trip when they made the trip across. And I mention that because later in the 20th chapter, when we're talking about the return to Troas, the trip that took 2 days in one direction took 5 days in the other direction. And I want to remember to highlight that, because I think it's got a little bit of pertinence. It's circumstantial, but nevertheless a little bit of pertinence. So they came to Macedonia, and they came to Philippi. And the Spirit called them to Philippi, but they find there's apparently not even a synagogue in town. And so they go to the riverside, have a conversation with some women there. Lydia becomes a convert, and she seems to have been not Jewish, because she's described as a worshiper of God, which implies Gentile background, but following much of the Jewish faith. But she becomes their hostess there in Philippi. And then there's the story of how Paul and Silas were beaten after casting out after Paul had cast out this spirit of divination that this girl had, and how they then ended up leaving town quite abruptly, leaving Luke behind. Paul, Silas, and Timothy went on and went to Thessalonica. And they had initially very good success for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths in a row, very good success. And then hostility arose, and so they went on to Berea. And initially they had very good success in Berea, and the Bereans were more noble. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were true, but some Jews from Thessalonica came down, stirred up the crowds, and Paul once again had to leave town, was escorted by the brethren all the way down the seacoast to Athens, now in Achaia rather than Macedonia, but leaving behind Silas and Timothy in Berea, as Luke had previously been left behind in Philippi. So the work that they were called to, Paul's work in Macedonia, was rather abbreviated because of persecution, because of opposition. But a great work was undertaken in Macedonia. It's kind of ironic in some ways when you think about this vision and Paul leading the party in, and then Paul's time there was really very much foreshortened by the opposition. But nevertheless, the church took firm root in Macedonia and thrived in that Greek-influenced soil. So Paul came down to Athens after being disturbed by what he saw in Athens. He began to speak to people in the marketplace. He began to go to the synagogues and talk to people there, until ultimately he was invited to a gathering of philosophers, the Areopagus, and he addressed them, not quoting scripture to them, because scripture wasn't scripture to them, but citing the evidence of nature, the argument from design, as it were, arguing from design of the universe, the nature of man, and the nature of the God who would have to have been the creator of such a universe and such beings, a transcendent but personal God. He talked about God and God's proximity to all of us. He cited a couple of different Greek poets that those philosophers would almost certainly have recognized. And then he spoke to them about God's impending judgment, that everyone will have to stand before God. And the evidence of that, he said, was that God had sent Jesus, who would be the judge, and had proven it by raising him from the dead. And that was what brought it all kind of to a halt, to a hubbub, as some of them were curious and some of them were skeptical. But Paul converted some people. That's the end of Acts chapter 17. Paul did convert some people in Athens. And then he went on to Corinth. And the other day I read a scripture from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, where Paul says, after what he had experienced in Macedonia and then in Athens, when he came to Corinth, he was determined not to speak to them from the framework of human wisdom, but to share with them the power of God in God's own word, that it would be by the Spirit and by the power of God. And so he spoke with simplicity the message of the cross. And the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, the latter part of the first chapter and the second chapter, have much to say about the contrast between God's wisdom and what man calls wisdom, which is very much appropriate from the experiences Paul had recently had in Athens. But we come to Athens, we come from Athens to Corinth now, still in Achaia, further south on the Greek isthmus there. And there in Corinth, we read, Paul met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius, of course, is the emperor at this point in time, another 4 years or so, and another 4 years or so, because it was right about 50, and again, plus or minus, the scholars are never 100% nailed down on these kinds of things, but from various sources, right around 50 AD, that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And a writer in the second century, about 130 AD, referring back to the expulsion from Rome at that time, said it was because of one Crestus, that the Jews were in uproar about one Crestus. And a lot of people think that the Crestus that he's referring to is Christos, there's Christ, that the Christian faith had come to Rome, that there was trouble among the Jews in Rome, as in so many other places, and that that was the reason for the expulsion. But from a Roman, from a pagan Roman perspective, it was all kind of bizarre. And Claudius, for a time, expelled the Jews from Rome. They did go back after his death, but for a time there were no Jews allowed in Rome. So here we have Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who had come to Corinth after being expelled from Rome. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. The Bible doesn't tell us anything. None of Luke's nor Paul's writings tell us anything about the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla, and so the presumption is they're already followers of Christ when we first meet them in the story. That would seem to be the case, because there's nothing about them being converted. They were Jewish, but they were apparently also fellow believers. And we certainly see that they were fellow believers from other things that we read further down in this chapter, as well as over in the 16th chapter of Romans, when Paul, making greetings to various believers in Rome, by the time he writes Romans, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome and are hosting a church in their home. So we know that they were believers. We just don't know anything about when or how. But they and Paul shared a common background as being leather workers, being workers in the materials. And this is the word here is usually translated tent maker, which is perfectly good. The word doesn't explicitly mean that, but it's a reasonable interpretation of the kind of work that they did working in leather, and is described as being a rather menial kind of occupation, probably very hard work and probably not very rewarding pay. But nevertheless, Paul, along with Aquila and Priscilla, engaged in this tent making, and he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, as in every place where there was a synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And again, emphasis, as we've seen many times, that there were lots of Greeks who basically believed the law of Moses and the prophets, but did not want to convert to Judaism. And there were potent reasons not to. A lot of pressure in the empire against converting to Judaism. A lot of anti-Semitism, despite some of the privileges that were allowed to the Jews in terms of their self-determination. But nevertheless, there were Jews and Greeks associated with the synagogue, and Paul was trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks in that connection. So when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, remember Paul had gone from Berea, leaving them behind. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Why would he change now? He's not tent making, which is taking a lot of his time. Why is he no longer tent making, but now is exclusively preaching and testifying to the Jews? Well, obviously something has changed in terms of his financial situation. And I probably have too much on this, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. We have Paul in Corinth, who is tent-making along with Aquila and Priscilla. It was a rabbinical principle. I've read it in various sources, and so it must be true. There was a rabbinical principle that whoever does not teach his son a trade is as if he brought him up to be a robber. All the rabbinical authorities in Christ's time and later were working at some trade. Hillel, the grandfather of Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, was a woodcutter, and his rival, Shammai, was a carpenter. And by and large, at least according to the later writings, these things weren't written down at the time. They were written down later in the Talmud and some things in the Mishnah and other sources. But by and large, the premise that was recorded later is that these rabbis would not take money from their students. That they did not charge their students, they didn't take money from their students, and so they had occupations. And Paul would have had that sort of training from his father and from his experiences with Gamaliel. And so he had a trade. And I think it's a very good principle for those who do the work of the gospel to have some means, something that they can fall back on to meet their needs. I think that is a very reasonable principle. When Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, we haven't gotten quite to that yet, but verses 32 through 35, he said to the Ephesian elders, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The last is interesting simply because we don't have that in any of the Gospels, but Paul knew the Lord said it, and so he gives us here a quotation of Jesus that we don't have in any extant written source other than Luke reporting what Paul said. But Paul said, you know, when I was there in Ephesus, you know what you saw, I worked hard, and what I had, I shared with my fellow workers and shared with the poor. But I worked hard with my own hands, and I didn't covet your gold or silver. I have... Side excursion, I probably shouldn't take. Never mind. But people should not engage in the work of God for the sake of an income. Anyone who becomes a preacher, however you define that word, because they need a job, is not going to be the kind of preacher that the Lord has in mind. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, surely you remember, brothers, and when he wrote this, it's in the very recent past. Actually, he wrote this right at the place we are right now in the story in Corinth. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, that's when they wrote 1 Corinthians. So this is the immediate circumstance of Paul writing this particular, along with Silas and Timothy, expression. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So in the recent past, while in Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, Timothy had worked at supporting themselves in order not to be a burden to anyone there. 2 Thessalonians 3, which is just a short while after 1 Thessalonians 7 through 10, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Well, Paul clearly believed in people meeting their own needs, people working, people doing what they can, and taking care of their own needs. And he says, we modeled this when we were with you, when we were among you. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, in regard to elders, and I mentioned Friday that James in Jerusalem seems to have certainly fallen into this category that Paul mentions here. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And pretty much all commentators agree that Paul's talking here about monetary compensation for their time, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And we know that James did work at preaching and teaching, including visiting other churches, because Paul references that in 1 Corinthians. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. That's almost the same thing he said there in 2 Thessalonians. The worker is worthy of his hire, the worker deserves his wages. So Paul taught Timothy that men, particularly elders in this instance, whose work is preaching and teaching, ought to be compensated, ought to receive just support. When Paul wrote the First Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14, he entered into the fact, and he is in Corinth, in the place we are in Acts, and he had started out there tent making when he first came to Corinth. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have a right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Or do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers in Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? So apparently he and Barnabas also shared in this same sort of behavior. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? And Paul uses that allusion also in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, that the farmer ought to receive a share of the harvest that he participates in producing. Who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? So on the one hand, when Paul's in Corinth, he is working with his own hands, and every indication that we have in the two letters to the Corinthians, he never took money from the Corinthian church. And he encouraged his co-workers who went there, including Titus, likewise, to have a very wary attitude about taking money from the Corinthian church. There must have been a reason for that attitude. But he taught the Corinthian church, we have a right to be supported. And not only that, this right is brought forth from the Old Testament. This right is obviously a feature of nature. It's right for people to be compensated for the work that they do. It's a biblical principle and a natural principle. And he continued on, same passage, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12 and following. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Paul, Silas, Timothy, the ones who initially brought the gospel there. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul says to the church, it's God's command that the church should support those who are faithfully preaching the gospel. And he says, I elected not to use that in my relationship with you so that the gospel would not be hindered. And I firmly believe that there are times when anyone who's engaged in the work of the Lord ought to decline to be compensated, ought to spend their time without compensation in direct relation because of circumstances. There can be all kinds of circumstances where the appropriate thing for one who has a right to be supported in preaching the gospel nevertheless declines to be supported. And I have on a couple of occasions been in a situation where the right thing to do was to say no thank you when monetary support was offered, because it was a part of a consistency in dealing with a particular challenge, a particular problem, a particular attitude that was present. But the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Paul, we have him here sort of straddling this thing. On the one hand, there were places he went, and Corinth most especially, where he declined to be supported, even though he taught them they had a responsibility to support those who preach the gospel. And evidently, others who traveled to Corinth, including Peter and Barnabas, no, not Barnabas, he didn't, but including Peter and the Lord's brothers, James being one of those, apparently the Corinthian church was perfectly happy to assist them, and I'm guessing they probably assisted Apollos when he was there, because he was in that list of favorites back in the beginning of the 1 Corinthian letter. But Paul wanted to make it very clear that sometimes it was right not to take money or expect money, and sometimes it was right to do so, depending on one's judgment of the circumstances. But the church does have an obligation to support the preaching of the gospel. I did not include the 10th chapter of Romans in this set of slides, but that also comes up there. How will they believe unless they hear, and how will they hear unless there's a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? There needs to be active involvement on the part of the church in supporting the preaching of the gospel, as well as discretion and good judgment on the part of those who preach the gospel as to when it's appropriate to receive compensation, to be supported, and when it may not be. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, Paul, again writing to the Corinthian church a little bit later in time, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And that brings us to the verse that we were in Acts, where Timothy and Silas have arrived from Macedonia. And what did Paul do when they arrived? Well, he's devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying about the Lord, because he now received funds not from the Corinthian church but from other churches. I robbed other churches, he says, receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia. Where did Silas and Timothy come from when they came to Corinth? Well, they came from Macedonia. They had been in Berea. They had been in Thessalonica. And they came to Paul in Corinth, there in Acts, the 18th chapter, verse 5, that area there. The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. And it's evident in the context there that some of the believers in Corinth actually thought Paul had done them a disservice by not taking their money, that somehow this made them look bad. And so there was a point of contention there. But Paul said regarding Corinthian church, I'm still not going to take your money, but I want you to gather your money up and help the brethren in Judea. I certainly want you to do that. So back in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul says, when the brothers came from Macedonia, they brought help. And Paul was able to no longer continue with the tent making, taking up so much of his time. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now one of the churches in Macedonia was Philippi. And Luke had stayed behind in Philippi when Paul and Silas and Timothy left there. So looking to the Philippian letter, which is written several years later during Paul's imprisonment, Paul said in Philippians 1:3-6, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership. They worked together. They shared together. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Same letter, chapter 2, verse 25, to the Philippians. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul, carrying a message. What kind of message was that? Whom you sent to take care of my needs. Okay, he came to take care of Paul's needs. And then when we get to the fourth chapter, when Paul talks about his learning to be content and thinking about good things, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Again, this is several years later. Paul's in prison in Rome. And the Philippian church has sent Epaphroditus to be their messenger and to take care of Paul's needs. So you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And he certainly did. He knew those extremes. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And again, he had experienced hunger. He had flirted with starvation in some of the efforts, some of the travels, some of the places that he had gone, some of which we've already read about. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again. So Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and talked about his hard work and how he didn't receive anything from them. But even in Thessalonica, the Philippian church had already started financially assisting him or sending him food, in some way supporting the work that he was doing. And I think we can give a certain measure of credit to that to a fellow named Luke, who stayed behind to teach there in Macedonia, to teach in the Philippian church in particular, and to bring them to a more mature place. So no one participated and shared in the matter of giving and receiving except you only, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. And this goes to the idea of being a gracious recipient of the help of others. And it's appropriate because it's good. It's, you know, the Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's good for people to be able to give, and it's good for people to have a good reason to give, something good to give toward. And the sharing of the gospel is such a good thing. And Paul here gives an analogy between the sharing of being a participant in the gospel through financial and prayerful support. There's an analogy to the offering of sacrifices that bring up a fragrant odor before the Lord. So this will be credited to your account, he says there in verse 17. And verse 18, I have received full payment and even more, I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So the Philippian church was an outstanding example in that they did participate in supporting Paul from the time he was still in Macedonia to the time he was in Achaia and Corinth and on through even to the time when he was in Rome. They still were engaged in facilitating his work by sending the best of all gifts, a co-worker, but also other gifts that met his needs so that he could say, I'm amply supplied. I have everything that I need. And when he wrote to some others during the time of his imprisonment, he made reference to several who had abandoned him in the circumstances of his imprisonment, who no longer stood by him and assisted him as they previously had. But the Philippian church came through as a splendid example. So Paul, on the one hand, says, you know, in Corinth, I didn't take any money from you. And to the Thessalonians, I didn't take money from you either. But nevertheless, the Philippian church contributed to Paul when he was in both of those places. And Paul was very strongly commending them for their graciousness in doing that, as well as writing to the Corinthian church that it was completely reasonable from a natural and scriptural perspective that those who preach the gospel should be supported by the church. And in fact, he states, the Lord has commanded that those who are engaged in preaching the gospel should be supported by the church. There's an obligation there. And it's not an obligation that's based on proximity. You know, the Philippian church helped Paul when he wasn't there, when he was in other places. It's not based on personal gain. Paul wasn't there doing things for them, helping their church get bigger. He was in other places. And that's the kind of spirit that the Lord, I believe, really wants in terms of supporting the preaching of the gospel. Not the hiring of a talented man to do something for us, but rather the use of our resources to support the preaching of the gospel wherever it may be preached, wherever there may be a receptive audience. So in Acts 18:1, Paul came to Corinth of Achaia. The city resides on the isthmus that connects the Peloponnesus, you know, that sticking out part of the south of Greece there, to the rest of Greece. There's this narrow isthmus that connects the land masses there. While an unavoidable passage for the landborne, going north and south there, for the landborne trade, Corinth's location also made east-west trade common because ships that traveled from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea would cut through this isthmus. It's only about 10 miles wide. And so you have a harbor on both sides. You have Corinth on the western side, and you have Centuria on the eastern side. And ships would land at one side, and their ships were, you know, not quite as big as what we're accustomed to, their trade ships typically. And so they would bring those ships, they'd drag them up out of the water, put logs under them as rollers, and they'd roll them across that 10 miles and continue on their way. Rather than sailing all the way around hundreds of miles of additional nautical miles down and around the Greek peninsula there. So Corinth had a lot of traffic in terms of not only people going north and south, but also in terms of the transit of ships from east to west and west to east between those two seas, saving hundreds of miles of dangerous sea travel. Skimming down there, they had no canal then. That's only been very recently. Corinth was both the political and commercial capital of Achaia. The city was well trafficked with travelers, and so the population of about 600,000, I'm not sure about that. I found other sources that said 100,000 or 200,000, which sounds more likely to me, seems far more likely to me. But a large city, we can certainly say that, a large city, maybe a couple hundred thousand people, something on that order. A large population and a very diverse population, again, because of their location and the cross traffic, the people passing through there. Some of the outcomes of this diversity were the prosperity of both religious syncretism and immorality, kind of like 20th century Western civilization. Lots of conflicting ideas meshing together as though they were mutually acceptable, as well as a lot of immorality. And there were one writer referred to 1,000 temple prostitutes of Aphrodite, and that's probably exaggeration, but at any rate, there was a very prosperous temple cult there involving prostitution. And the city had a bad name. There was a Greek word, Corinthiazomai, to Corinthianize, which is kind of like to Las Vegas or to whatever, I don't know. But just the idea that this was a place of immorality, a place where people were very free in their morals. Las Vegas started an ad campaign a few years ago. You know, what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas? No, it doesn't. But that was the kind of idea that was associated with this city in those days. It was regarded as a place where pretty much anything goes. You could just pretty much do anything you wanted to, let loose, and do whatever you wanted to. And that, of course, has impact on both Paul's preaching in Corinth. One writer I read said Paul was attracted to immorality. And what he meant by that was places like Corinth and Ephesus, where there was rampant immorality, were a hotbed of opportunity for proclaiming the gospel. And we, again, I talked about this a little bit Friday night, but we need to see it that way. But when people halfway know the gospel, very often they're not receptive to hearing the gospel. But when people really don't know the gospel, then there's a whole new opportunity there, and that's the kind of place that we've come to. Unfortunately, with the post-Christian sort of label, a lot of people think they know the gospel when they know virtually nothing about it. But nevertheless, we are not without opportunity just because practices like immorality and syncretism are prevalent in the world in which we live. They were prevalent in Corinth as well. So on the map, if you look up in the upper part of the map, we have Macedonia, where we have Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then coming down the shoreline there, we come down to Athens, where Paul preached to the Areopagus, as well as daily efforts in the city marketplace and efforts in the synagogue. And then coming across that narrow isthmus down to Corinth in Achaia. And that's where we are right now with Paul. He met Aquila and Priscilla there. He did tent making work for a while until Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. And then he engaged in full-time preaching of the gospel. So Paul went from Athens to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla, Jews from Rome, were there. And I have reference to that writer that I previously mentioned, who talks about the timing of Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. They shared a common trade as leather workers. They made tents together. Paul spent Sabbath days reasoning with Jews in the synagogue. But once Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul went to full-time preaching, which resulted in, no surprise, abusive resistance. Resulted in people who were now engaging in violent opposition to the preaching. And so Paul shifted his emphasis to a Gentile audience. Paul, apparently, had been staying in a room of the synagogue, that's the way it sounds at least, when they opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent of it. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So he went to the home of a man who was a Gentile. He had not proselytized, but he was a worshiper of God, similar to Cornelius, similar to Lydia. He was a worshiper of God who already had background in the teachings of the Old Testament, teachings of the law probably. But Paul moved from the synagogue to the house of Titius Justus, and we're told that the synagogue ruler Crispus and his family were converts along with many others. But opposition arose, and because of the opposition, the Lord spoke to Paul. One night in Acts 18, 9 through 11, one night there in Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Well, they're not Christians yet, but God sees that there's opportunity here, that people will become Christians. There are people there who will listen to the message. And God has a perspective on this, that you need to stay and give those people that opportunity. You need to continue working here, so that those people who he was claiming, "I have people in this city, a lot of them, and so you stay and you work, and no one will harm you, so that you can carry out that work." So Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God. God provided him opportunity, Paul stayed on in spite of opposition because the Lord assured him. I thought about doing a little segment on things that the Lord told Paul, and I decided I didn't have time to do that. But it's kind of interesting, some of the various things that Paul recounts that the Lord told him, but Luke or Paul, and depending on where we're reading, recount that the Lord said to Paul. But here, the message was a message of reassurance, and not for the last time. The Lord gave messages of reassurance to him several times along the way, along with warnings of the very severe treatment he was going to have. But we are in the place here where 1 Thessalonians was written. Friday, we talked a little bit about when Galatians was written. It must have been in fairly close proximity after the gathering in Jerusalem. It must have been somewhere either right after that and before the trip, or after they had crossed over to Macedonia and hearing of trouble and writing back. But I think it was probably a prelude to the trip there at the end of Acts chapter 15. So now we come to what would be the second of Paul's New Testament letters in terms of the order of writing. 1 Thessalonians, the second of Paul's New Testament letters, written from Corinth during the work there that's described in Acts 18. The founding of the Thessalonian church we have described in Acts 17, 1 through 10, along with the local hostility that caused Paul, Silas, and Timothy to move on very quickly from there. And during succeeding weeks or months, Paul became increasingly concerned about the condition of the young Thessalonian congregation. He hadn't been there very long. And so, when he was run out of Berea, as we have described in Acts 17, 13 through 15, by Jews from Thessalonica, he left Silas behind to continue the work in Berea. And meanwhile, and we don't know the exact sequence of how it happened, but nevertheless, meanwhile, they decided to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how things were going. While Paul waited alone in Athens. And Paul refers to that, or actually Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the three names that are on this particular letter. When they refer back to the way that this happened, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we're destined for them." And in this letter, they make several references to the opposition and the persecution that the believers in Thessalonica had already experienced very early on in their Christian faith. But we sent Timothy back. Now, when we have Timothy in the 16th chapter of Acts, a young man that Paul was minded to take along, and here we are now, it can't be more than a year or so later. It can't be much more than about a year later. And Paul and Silas are each doing their work, and Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to see how everything is going. So young man does mean young man. He wasn't a boy when he set out on this trip with them. He was old enough to take responsibility. He was old enough to go back and do the work that needed to be done there in Thessalonica to assure them and to see the circumstances and then to come and make a report so that Paul would not only know but also be able to respond appropriately. So they had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how things were going. And then, when Silas and Timothy caught up with Paul in Corinth, they joined Paul in writing this letter to encourage the brethren and to answer some lingering questions about immorality and the second coming of Christ and about the resurrection and a few other things. And we have in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy saying, you know how we were when we were among you? We treated you like a mother dealing with her children. We treated you like a father dealing with his children. And those are a couple places where we get a little glimpse into what Paul thought mothers and fathers ought to do with the behavior that's described as to how they had behaved in dealing with the Thessalonian church as mothers, as fathers, and so forth. But there is a stress, particularly in the middle and latter part of 1 Thessalonians here, on the second coming of Christ. And that stress comes through again, as we'll see shortly, in 2 Thessalonians. Because there's not a very large demarcation of time between these two letters. They sent the first letter, and apparently word came back that some of that stuff about the Lord's return wasn't really clear. And there were some contrary messages being passed around. And some people, as Paul mentioned in the letters to Timothy, some people were saying, well, the Lord already came. You missed that. Or in some way it was secret. Or there were different kinds of teachings going around. And so fairly soon, while still in Corinth apparently, still together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, an apostle, a prophet, and an evangelist, wrote a second letter to the Thessalonian church shortly after the first. The same trio of authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this second letter was also written from Corinth, apparently, probably about 51 AD, and deals especially with further confusion about the return of Christ and a besetting problem of laziness. That that was addressed in the scriptures I had up there about the tent making, is that Paul said, look at us as an example, and we told you if someone won't work, they shouldn't eat. Because there seemed to be an ongoing problem of inactivity on the part of some of the believers. And some, on the case of some of them, because there was a Roman legion retired in that area, they just stopped a legion right there and retired the people because they didn't want them to come to Rome. And some of them maybe were on a government stipend, and maybe that's the reason they didn't work. And some of them may have thought, well, the Lord's just going to come any moment, and we're going to be taken away, so why bother with keeping a job and all that kind of stuff? You know, why worry about that stuff? But whatever the motivation, there were people in Thessalonica, a particularly problem there, people not working. And so that was one of the reasons that they had the financial relationship with that church that was described there, and why they stressed at the end of both of the letters how important it was for people to set a good example and to work and to take care of their own needs. So back to Acts chapter 18 with Paul in Corinth, the place from which those two, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written. We're told here that this is while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And again, you can find a little variation in the days 51, 52, depending on the source that you're looking at. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, there was a little trouble that came up. The Jews brought charge, and Gallio was only proconsul for about a year. He didn't seem to like the work and the location, and he didn't stay with it very long. So we're in a pretty narrow time frame here for dating when these things are happening. The Jews brought charges against Paul. So this is an occasion where they weren't trying to throw stones at him in a literal sense, but rather in a legal sense. They're trying to find a way to put him out of business through legal process. They brought charges against Paul. But Gallio, the proconsul, dismissed the case. He looked at it and he said, this is a bunch of stuff about your law. This is a bunch of religious stuff. And he just stopped listening to them. He just dismissed the case, turned away from them, and he was done with it. And if you look at this, what little we know, but well, a little that we know of Gallio, one of the reasons that he apparently didn't stay in the position very long is he got very sick, and maybe he was already sick, I don't know, but he wasn't interested in this controversy. And so he took a very dismissive attitude about it, and considered it completely irrelevant to him. And then we're told that Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, was beaten. And I presume that was by the Greeks. I can't make any sense out of it being anyone else. He probably was the one who was leading the Jewish delegation to bring the charges there. And some of the Greeks that were seeing this whole scene play out then turned on him and beat him. And again, there was anti-Semitism prevalent in the Roman Empire. And so this is probably what was happening there with the beating of Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. Now later, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians from Ephesus that it was with the help of Brother Sosthenes that he was writing the letter. It may be the same man. Maybe as a result of these things he became a believer. We don't know if it's the same man or not. But Paul did later in 1 Corinthians mention Brother Sosthenes helping him with writing that particular epistle a little while after this. In Acts 18, continuing on verses 18 through 23, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. So he's heading home. Syria is where Antioch is. He's heading home. But he doesn't, as you don't, go straight home. He has to go and work his way down the seacoast and all that. So they left Corinth. They went across on their way to Syria. They went across to Asia. But before he left that isthmus, oh, and one of the other things that made Corinth a great place was the Isthmian Games. You know, they weren't on a par with the Olympics, but they were a big sports event every 2 years, and were the place where they were carried out was just right by Corinth, and that also generated a lot of traffic and also explains some of the sports allusions that we have Paul making in his writing to the people in that area. So he went to Centuria, which is the harbor on the eastern coast of the isthmus there, and the place where Phoebe was from that's mentioned in the book of Romans. And he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. And anything else you want to make out of that, you just kind of have to make out of that, because we don't know. We don't know why he undertook this vow. We don't know what his purpose was. We don't know if it was something very personal. I don't think it was what you would call a Nazirite vow, because the description doesn't really fit that. It's something that he personally decided, it seems to me, that he personally decided, I'm not going to do this until this point, and then, you know, the cutting of his hair before he made this journey, I'm supposing, not the shave, it doesn't say shaved his head, it said he cut his hair, which is not the same as a Nazirite vow. But at any rate, he had made some sort of vow, And I think you have the right to do that too if you want. I think it's a good idea for most of us. I knew a guy who used to bind himself with vows all the time. And then very often he would come up against something that made it really hard to keep the vow. And then he was in trouble, because as Solomon observes in Ecclesiastes, it's really not a good idea to make free with your words in the presence of the Lord. And don't make vows and then say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. The Lord doesn't really like us to do that at all. So it's better, as Jesus said, to let your yes be yes and your no, no. And I'm not being critical of Paul here. I don't know what his circumstances were. But what he made a vow, and in keeping with that, he had his hair cut at Centuria, and then he went on his way. And I think any of us would have the liberty to do that if we so chose. But again, unless you know that first of the year, what do you call those resolutions? You know, how many of you have ever made New Year's resolutions? Really, that few? I'm astonished. I'm really surprised about that. Do you ever make one not to lie? Because I hardly believe that. But New Year's resolutions. How often do they usually last? I've made a couple of good ones in my life. Never mind. But he made a vow, and in keeping with that, and this is kind of setting us up for something that's going to happen over in the 21st chapter when he is in Jerusalem and does deal with the Nazarite vow, but this is a sort of a prelude to that. So they arrived at Ephesus. Now, last time Paul was going through Asia, the Spirit said, be quiet here. Don't preach in Asia. But now he's come back to Asia, but he's really on his way to Syria. He's going home. That's where he's going. But he stops in Ephesus in Asia, and in those days Ephesus was on the seacoast, and in these days it's not because of movement of the earth and so forth. Now it's not on the coast anymore. But in those days it was a harbor town. It was on the seacoast. And so he stops at Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue. Apparently Priscilla and Aquila did not go with him from the way this is worded. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And I don't know about methodology here, but I would almost guess that Paul did not want to dirty up the name of Aquila and Priscilla, depending on how this went. So he went by himself, because they were going to stay and he was going to go. And if they didn't receive him well, it wouldn't necessarily reflect on Aquila and Priscilla. See, I don't think that would be disingenuous or dishonest in any way. I just suspect that was part of the reasoning. He went by himself, apparently, into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And actually, he had a very good reception there. He reasoned with them. They wanted, well, let's keep this up. Let's go on with this. And you stay here for a while. And Paul said no, because he had a destination. He had a time frame. And so he declined, but he said, I will come back if it's God's will. And he set sail from Ephesus, went over to Caesarea, went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So what's up and greeted the church? What's that mean? It means he went to Jerusalem. Okay. He made a stop in Jerusalem, and I would suspect from what follows that it was part of setting the stage for the collection for the saints that he was about to engage in, that was going to be a very large effort among the Gentile churches. But he went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem, but it says he went up and greeted the church, and that tells us it was the Jerusalem church by the language there. And then he went down to Antioch. So he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch, back home again. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, so back into that Turkey area, back into the area that we've seen him going through with Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and all that, strengthening all the disciples. It's been a couple of years now because of his travels since he was there, and he goes back through that region before making the transit back to Ephesus, which is where we will pick up when we resume this on Wednesday. This particular class on Wednesday will be with Paul coming back to Ephesus. And I'm not going to spend any time on the map there. You can always find a map of these things in the back of a Bible or all kinds of internet sources. This was that journey that we just had Paul complete. This is the journey we just now have Paul starting out on, back through the regions he's covered before, and bringing him back down to Ephesus in a little bit. So Paul returned to Ephesus, and that will be where we pick up on Wednesday afternoon, after a little interlude with seals and trumpets and things like that tomorrow at this time frame. Right now you have a 10-minute break.